I want us to remember just a little bit of what we're doing here in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 says that we are to live a life worthy of the calling that we have received as followers of Christ. And if you'll remember, the first half of the book of Ephesians talks about our identity. Chapters 1 through 3 talks about our identity in Christ, who we are in Christ. And then chapters 4 through 6 will then talk to us about what we are supposed to be in Christ, how we are supposed to take our identity in Christ and apply that to our lives. And so Paul, and where we are today, Paul's in the process of explaining what a life worthy of being called a follower of Christ looks like. And Paul has told us several times in his letter to the Ephesians that we are not who we used to be. We are different at the core once we become a follower of Christ. And our lives are supposed to be different than the lives of the world around us. And because of this, Paul says to us in verse 15, he says, "Pay careful attention then to how you live, not as unwise people, but as wise." He says, pay attention to how you live, not as unwise people, but as wise people. And my definition of wisdom is knowledge and experience applied well. Knowledge and experience applied well, that's what it means to be wise. As a Christian, being wise is grasping the significance of the Lord's will, as Paul will mention in verse 17. And according to the book of Proverbs, the way of wisdom that followers of Christ are to live by requires insights and understandings into the will of God. This requires more than knowledge. It requires the proper application of what we know. It's not enough to know about God. We must do something based on the information that we have. To be wise in this sense is to demonstrate a perception and an understanding that works itself out in practice. It's not enough to know the right answers when someone asks us how a believer should conduct their lives. We must be doing it in order to be considered wise. And remember, I've said it a lot, I'm going to keep saying it. Your stated belief plus your actual practice equals your actual belief. It does not matter what you say you believe. If you don't act out what you say you believe, you don't actually believe it. And Paul says that we must make the most of the time that we have here on earth. In verses 16 and 17, it says, making the most of the time because the days are evil. So don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Paul says that the days they are living in are evil. And we could easily say the same thing about our days now. And by the days being evil, Paul is implying that the world is currently being dominated by rulers or demonic influence that are doomed to pass away. There is a ruler of the power of the air that Paul referenced in chapter 2, verse 2, that currently has a certain amount of authority over the world. That authority is not a complete authority, as is shown in the book of Job, where Satan has to ask permission to afflict Job. And even as God grants that permission to Satan, there are still parameters that must be followed. He doesn't get free reign. And so there is a ruler of the power of air. He is in a place of dominion over this world, but it's not free reign. Satan is essentially a dog on a leash. So his authority is not complete, but for whatever reason, it's still a reality of the world that we live in that he has dominion here for the time being. Satan is opposed to God and his purposes and does whatever he can do to thwart God's will. He's not going to be successful at that ultimately, but he strives to keep people from seeing the truth about the gospel. Or if they do understand that truth, he tries to make sure that we're ineffectual with it. We understand the truth, but he tries to make sure that we don't do anything with the truth that we have. Because if I have it and I hold on to it, and I don't share it, then that's just one person that is problematic. But if I take the truth and I do what I'm supposed to do with it and I share that with a lost and dying world, then it's going to have impact. It's going to change the world for the kingdom of God. And so what Satan is going to try to do, he's going to say something to this effect. You see the truth about God, but I'm going to influence you to be too busy to do anything with it. You have that truth, but I'm going to keep you so busy in your life that you're not going to have time to share the gospel. You're not going to have time for those people at the church. You're not going to have time with all this. We're going to keep you running around. Work's going to be crazy. School's going to be crazy. The sports are going to be crazy. And we're just going to keep you busy the whole time so that you don't do anything with this truth. He's going to try to make, he's going to say something like, the things of this world will overshadow the things of eternity. Right, we have an eternal reality where we are standing either condemned before a holy and righteous God because of our sin, or we are standing redeemed in righteousness because of the cross of Christ and our belief in that. And that's the reality of every single person that you will ever come across. They're either in one or two or of those two camps. But we're going to get wrapped up again in work. We're going to get wrapped up in, you know, being micro focused on our family. We don't think about our neighbors, our coworkers, our classmates. We don't think about that kind of stuff. You know, we're worried about making money or going on vacation or, you know, whatever it happens to be. And all of this stuff begins to push out the eternal reality. He's going to say something like, I'll influence you to be more concerned about how you're perceived than your concern for the salvation of others. In our culture, as Sam mentioned earlier this morning, basically the worst that's going to happen to us right now is that people are going to call us names, right? If we share our faith, that's dumb, that's stupid, you're a bigot, you know, a racist, whatever. Like that's the worst that's going to happen to us right now. We might get bullied a little bit. So really, what keeps us from obeying God and spreading the gospel is being afraid of what other people think of us. We don't want to be considered weird. We don't want to be considered closed-minded. We don't want to be considered stupid. That's the only thing that at this point in time can keep us from sharing our faith. We're not being persecuted. Not really. Not the way that persecution happens all over the world. And yet, oftentimes I hear stories of these people in these persecuted places. They are more effective at sharing the gospel than we are here. And we have all the freedom in the world to do it. But our fear is how we are perceived by the people that we are trying to share our faith with. And Paul wants the believers in Ephesus to live wisely and take advantage of every opportunity in this fallen world to conduct themselves in a manner that is pleasing to God. Paul wants them to take every opportunity to effect change for God's kingdom. And we must live wisely in order to do this well. If we are going to make the strong and divisive claims about the truth of the gospel, then our lives must be lived in a way that shows we believe what we're saying is true. If we believe it's true, it will impact how we live. The lost world around us is watching us to see if we believe what we say we believe. That's the reason why we often get called hypocrites. You say you believe this, but your life doesn't prove that. You say that you believe that there is only one way to heaven, and yet you're not sharing your faith with people. You say that you believe that the God of the Bible instructs us to love people, and yet you're not loving people. You're condemning people. You're judging people, tearing one another down. We have to act as though we believe what we believe is true. And therefore, Paul says this in verse 17. So don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Don't be foolish. The Old Testament has a lot to say about the fool. In Proverbs 14:26 and 21:20, the fool is one who is careless. In Proverbs 17:18, the fool is one who lacks understanding. In Proverbs 1:22, the fool is one who despises wisdom. The fool refuses to acknowledge dependence on God and acts stupidly and presumptuously. And Paul says, don't be like the fool. This isn't supposed to be how we are living after coming to faith in Christ. Being a careless person, one who lacks understanding and despises wisdom, is supposed to be a thing of the past for us. We are new creations in Christ, as Paul said in chapter 2 of Ephesians. We are to take off the old self and put on the new self that was created according to God's likeness in righteousness and the purity of the truth, as Paul mentioned in Ephesians chapter 4. But what keeps us from being fools? Understanding the will of God and living according to His will is what keeps us from being fools. The will of God in the first half of Ephesians is used broadly, and it talks about God's plan of salvation for His people. It's identified as a mystery in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. We are told that everything works in conformity with the purpose of His will, including the salvation of the church in chapter 1, verse 5 and 11. But in the second half of the letter, where we are now, the two references to divine will appear in the context of Paul telling his readers that they are responsible for working out God's will in their life day to day. Chapter 1, verse 9 says that God made the mystery of His will known to us in Jesus. So to work out God's will for our lives, we must look at the life of Christ and do what He did. Christ was the perfect example of how we should live. And now, because of the bracelets, the WWJD bracelets, that movement in the 90s, that little question is a little cliche now because it got so beaten around then. But we should approach every aspect of our lives by asking, what would Jesus do in this situation? What would He do in this tense issue? When I've got a problem with this person, what would Christ do with that? When I have a pretty good idea that this person is lost, if Jesus were to come across this person, what would He do in that situation? You know, if I've got anger and frustration built up in my life, what would Christ do in that situation? This is important. We have to model our lives around the way Christ did. And we can't answer that question without knowing about Christ. And so the question then becomes, how do we learn about Christ? And the answer is by reading God's Word. Bible intake is the single most important spiritual discipline that the follower of Christ can engage in. If you want to know God's will for your life, read your Bible. So many Christians are wandering aimlessly through their lives, waiting to have this ultra-spiritual experience, right? They're walking around and they're wanting to see, kind of like what Moses saw in Exodus chapter 3, the burning bush. They expect that from God. Or maybe it's more like in Daniel chapter 5 at Belshazzar's feast, where he writes supernaturally on the wall. Like, that's what people are looking for when they think about God's will. But the day-to-day things that God wants us to do are very clear. Matthew makes it plain in Matthew 22 verses 34 through 40. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as you love yourself. So we need to find a way to worship God meaningfully every day and to find a way to love our neighbor in the same way that we desire to be loved. How would you want to be loved if you were tired, if you were hungry, if you were cold, if you were poor? How would you want someone to love you in that situation? How would you want to be loved if you were facing condemnation before a holy and righteous God, and someone around you knew how to be saved from that wrath? What would you want that person to do if you knew that they had the answer to that question? What would you want them to do? When you make sense of that question for yourself, then find someone who needs to be loved like that and love them like that. That's the will of God for your life. That is the will of God for your life. It's really simple, and yet we often try to make it more complicated than it is. You know, when we think about it, I hear it all too often. I'm just trying to figure out God's will for my life. And it always seems to pertain to, do I take this job or that job? Or should I marry this person? Is that God's will for my life? Do I go to this school or do I go to that school? Is that God's will for my life? Should I buy a house or a condo? Is that God? What's God's will for my life? And I'm here to tell you that these are not the primary things that God wants us to be concerned with, because these are not His primary concern. God's will is that people worship Him and be obedient to Him, because following Him is the greatest good in our lives. That's His will. So what is God's will for my life? The Bible is very clear about what God wants from me. He wants me to look more like Jesus every single day. Every day, a little closer to Christ-likeness. He wants me to put myself last in every relationship that I have. Every single time I walk into a room, I am supposed to consider myself the least important person in that room. He wants me to serve widows and orphans, the people that cannot take care of themselves. That is on me as a follower of Christ, to help in any way that I can. He wants me to help the poor, to tell people about how they can be restored in relationship to Him through the atoning sacrifice of Christ. This is God's will for my life. And He provides so many opportunities, and it's going to look differently for each person on how we do those things. But that we do it is God's will for every person in this place. God has put you where you live, when you live, and how you live, all on purpose. Where you work, God did that sovereignly so that you could be an influence for the kingdom of God at that place. God has given you the neighbors that surround you so that you can be a witness for Christ in that place. What do you like to do? Do you like to play golf? There are unsaved people on the golf course. Go play golf and tell somebody about Jesus. Do you like playing softball? Go hit a softball and tell somebody about Jesus. Do you like to paint? Go take a painting class and tell somebody there about Jesus. Like, it's not complicated. It's doing the things that you would normally do anyway, but doing it with intentionality in your life. That is God's will for our lives. And it's not complicated, but it is hard. And it's hard because it requires us not to be foremost in our thoughts. It requires us to think about other people instead of ourselves. And we have a sin nature that says, me first. Me first. And if you want to see that firsthand, come to my house and watch my kids run around. And you're going to see it. Me first. My way. And if you want to see it a little more subtly, then you can watch me run around my house. I just have better filters than my children do. It's still there. But we have to battle against that. We are called to be people who sacrifice ourselves for the good of other people. That is God's will for our lives. God calls us to walk a different way. And that way involves being filled with the Holy Spirit. In verses 18 to 21, Paul says, "And don't get drunk with wine, which leads to reckless living, but be filled by the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making music with your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. And so Paul starts off this section by saying, don't get drunk with wine. This goes with, don't be foolish, because drunkenness makes us foolish and it leads to reckless living. Drunkenness is always a sin. Always. We have a clear direction from God not to be drunk. So drunkenness is always sin. I'm not going to go as far to say that drinking at all is sinful, but drunkenness is always sin. And it's a gateway sin. It's a gateway sin because many other sins can occur as we lose control and as our inhibitions fade away in a drunken stupor. It doesn't take much. You can go on YouTube and see the foolishness of drunkenness. You can go to any college town around on a Thursday and Friday night and see the foolishness of drunkenness. So do not, under any circumstances, get drunk. And instead of being filled with strong wine, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul's readers are urged to let the Holy Spirit change them more and more into the image of Christ. Spirit-filled Christians are people whose lives are characterized by singing, thanksgiving, and mutual submission to one another. When we sing together, we're entering into worship that has two components to it. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, this is the horizontal component. This is the one that helps believers in Christ instruct one another, encourage one another, and exhort one another towards godliness through song. This is why we are told to sing. One of the reasons. Because as we sing, we are telling everyone in the room, that is something that I believe, I affirm that. And the other component is vertical, where we are singing and making music with our hearts to the Lord. When we sing, we are offering up worship to the Lord. It's one aspect of worship. And the next thing Paul mentions is giving thanks. And he says that we are to give thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of Jesus. God's people, both corporately and individually, are to have a thankful attitude of mind and heart, which is expressed regularly in thanksgiving and praise. As followers of Christ, we should always be grateful to our God. Our lives may be hard, but remember, for the follower of Christ, this life right here is as close to hell as you will ever be. It is as close to hell as you will ever be. All the pain and suffering that we face in this life will fade away in the light of eternity in the presence of God forever. And we should be grateful that we have been saved from God's wrath and restored into a right relationship with Him. And Paul says that we should be grateful for everything. And two things need to be said here. Number one, you do not have anything that has not been given to you by God. Every single thing that you have has been given to you by God. You're not good enough to earn it because God gave you the capability of earning that. So you take this back as far as you want to. This isn't your stuff. God has given you the ability to acquire it. And He's also given you He'll take it away too if He needs to. So you don't have anything that's not been given to you by God. And number two, when Paul says everything here, he means everything. Give thanks for everything. So when you say everything, do you mean when I get let go from my job? Yes, everything. That's part of everything. What about when I or someone who I care about gets sick? Do I give thanks for that? Yeah, that's part of everything. Yes. How about if my house catches on fire and I lose everything? Even then? Yes. That is part of everything. We give God thanks in everything. And you're going, that sounds a little masochistic. I don't particularly enjoy pain. I don't think I should be grateful for my pain or the pain of others. And to that I'll say this, it's not the pain that you should be grateful for. God hates sin. He hates sin. And he hates the effects of sin. And pain is the effect of sin. God hates sin. So we are not grateful for the pain. But fortunately for us, God uses everything that happens to his children for our good. Romans 8:28 and 29 says, "We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters." Everything that happens to us, both the good and the bad, is being used by God to make us more and more like Jesus, and for that we should be grateful. We're not grateful for the sin that causes the pain, but we are grateful that God does not waste that pain. God uses that pain to make us more like Christ. And for that, we're grateful. And we're grateful to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the only way that we have anything to say to God that has merit. We have to say it in the name of Christ. There is nothing about us that merits this favor from God. This is purely grace on his part. Christ lived the life that we should have lived. He died the death that we deserved. And when he rose from the dead, he conquered sin and death. This is the only way that we have merit at all. This is what we should be grateful for. And finally, followers of Christ are to submit to one another in the fear of Christ. In our culture, the idea of submission is a dirty word. I am my own person. I submit to no one. That is sinful. When you look into the Trinity, you see submission. You see the Son submitting to God the Father. You see the Holy Spirit submitting to God the Father and the Son. All three are equal, and yet they submit as it's structured in the Trinity. Submission is the act of accepting or yielding to the will or authority of another. It is the center of giving ourselves over to one another, putting ourselves last in all of our relationships. In a me-first society, which says that my needs, my desires, my expectations are of what is first important, submission is often far from our minds. And it's even further from our actions. And we're going to see what follows in verses in chapter 5, 22 through chapter 6, verse 9. We're going to see explicit instances of submission within the body of Christ. We're not getting into all that today. But we've already talked about children submitting to their parents. And in the next few weeks, we're going to look at what it looks like to submit within our marriages and what it looks like to submit within our jobs. So we're not going to go into too much detail with that, but what I want to know is, how are you living? Are you living as one who is wise, or are you living as one who is foolish? Are you making the most of the time that you have been given here on earth to make much of Christ, or are you focusing everything in your life on yourself or some other idol? What are you doing with your life? Are you sinning by consuming too much alcohol, or are you striving to be filled with the Holy Spirit? What are you doing with your life? Are you thankful people, or do you complain a lot? What are you doing with your life? The answers to these questions will help you run diagnostics on your life. And I pray that when you come to your conclusion, you can say that your life is meaningful for the kingdom of God. And if you take that look and you see that you're just missing it, you know, it happens. We get off track from time to time, and you would say, Chris, I'm missing it, and I need help getting back on track. That is what the church is for. Come talk to me. Let's walk together this path. I need you, and you need me. Let's do it together. Don't walk this path alone. We were made for one another. So let's one another. You know what I'm saying? Like, let's do this thing. Like, let this place be the church that is known for how much we care for one another, how much we support one another, how much we carry the burdens of one another. Let this church be known for carrying the burdens of the community so that they see the beauty of Christ. Run that diagnostic. And if you're missing it, come talk to me. Let's get back on the right track together. I will walk with you as long as you will walk with me. Let's do it. And don't wait. Don't contemplate whether it's worth it. It's worth it. I promise it's worth it to follow Christ, to give him everything that you have. It's worth it. Do the diagnostic, and let's get to work. Let me pray. Father, I am grateful for your love, for being set free from sin. I'm grateful that you have brought your people together in the church, and that's the capital C church. It's all over the world, across all time, and I'm grateful that you have brought these people here today together as Oak Grove Baptist Church. God, I pray that we will see many, many more people come to faith in Christ because of the efforts of the people here. God, maybe we be people who are both come and see and go and do. Help us to evaluate our lives to see where we're missing it. Help us to have wisdom to take a look at our life, to figure out where we're missing it and how to correct that, to course correct so that we are following you the way that you would have us to follow you. God, maybe we be people that sing your praises, that are thankful and that are willing to submit to one another so that we can look like Christ. And may the world look into us and see that and want it, because they see how much it has impacted our life and how much joy we have in following you. Break the chains of sin in us, Lord, and in this place. I pray that your Spirit would pour out over everyone here and that people would have an opportunity to hear the gospel because of just how much we are overjoyed by the beauty of it. I love you. I ask these things in your Son's precious name. Amen.